In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How much faith does a person need? According to our gospel this morning, those closest to Jesus believe that they needed more faith. Increase our faith, they plead. Despite 2,000 years separating their experience from ours, their appeal would be right at home in the upsizing, bigger and better, more culture of today. It's all too easy to notice what one lacks rather than to recognize the gifts that we have already received. In our gospel today, Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, healing and teaching en route. And traveling with him are the disciples, the apostles. Crowds gather, people seeking healing and challengers seeking answers. Occasional literary signposts intensify the long shadow of the cross that hovers across the whole journey. The expectations that Jesus has of his disciples have been intensifying, and perhaps they're beginning to think it's all too much, perhaps. No wonder they asked Jesus for a transfusion of faith. More faith? Better faith? Any faith at all? But Jesus tells them that size doesn't matter. Even a tiny seed of faith holds tree-like potential. Jesus' followers can live and act on the basis of whatever faith is theirs, no matter how small or insignificant it seems. We might recall that even the immeasurable reign of God is compared to a mustard seed in Luke 19. All the same, mulberry trees do not routinely replant themselves in the sea or elsewhere, which may be a suggestion that most Jesus followers have faith even smaller than a mustard seed. So then, is Jesus chastising the apostles for a complete lack of faith? Or rather, is he encouraging them not to worry about the paucity of their faith? Perhaps Jesus' answer is a mixed one. Throughout Luke's gospel, the closest followers of Jesus reveal their own mixed level of faith. On one hand, they've left homes and jobs and families in order to follow Jesus, and it has not been easy. They have encountered hostility from many who oppose Jesus. Still, they have stuck around, even for this final journey towards Jerusalem, and even when they have received a warning of what is to come. Similar examples of faith are no doubt present in our own time. We can empathize with the disciples when faith wavers. Proximity to Jesus does not guarantee unwavering faith, even among those who seem to be rock solid in their belief. But what we need to remember is that faith is not defined primarily by cognitive certainty, nor acceptance of the proper theological constructs, nor even necessarily by people who consider themselves closest to Jesus. Faith manifests itself in many ways by a variety of people and trusting in Jesus' power and authority. Faith is responding with love to forgiveness received and not letting fear get the upper hand, being willing to take risks that challenge the status quo. Faith is giving praise to God, having confidence in God's desire for justice, and being willing to ask Jesus for what we need. Faith is expressed in ways as insignificant as a mustard seed and as magnificent as a mulberry tree, that outroots itself and is replanted in the sea. Faith can be a big thing or can be a really tiny thing. What Jesus is saying here is that what counts is not having more or less faith, but rather using the faith that we have, putting faith into practice. His response to the disciples is not a reprimand for an absence of faith, but rather an affirmation of the faith that the disciples already have, and an invitation to live it out. And that invitation is for us too. We strengthen our faith by practicing it. It is like saying that we learn to love by loving. We learn to believe by believing. Faith cannot be increased apart from putting it into practice. To put it in other words, there's no path to faith other than discipleship. There's no shortcut to faith. There's only one way, the way of Jesus. And that's the way that we are called to follow. The second part of today's gospel presents the theme of faith as a gift. It's a parable built around the slave-master relationship, rather common in New Testament parables, without a clear analogy to our own culture. The slave in the story does double duty, in the field and in the house. But the slave understands that his time and his labor belong to the master. Even after a period of obedient servants, there's no ground for boasting, no period of fulfilled duty beyond which merits begin to accumulate. The slave who does as she or he is supposed to do deserves no special thanks from the master. Now, this might seem rather harsh. However, we have the example of Jesus himself. He came among us as one who serves, and so are we, his fellow servants. There's no place or time, therefore, at which a disciple may say, "I have completed my service, now I want to be served." And how does this relate to having faith? Well, in the first place, complying with the requirements of commitment to faith is not a question of our own merit. If we request greater faith, we're not to be seduced into assuming that with the increase comes an elevation in position so that the period of serving ends. Jesus is saying, know your place, that you are slaves, and you do what slaves do, and you will discover that you can do more than you ever dreamed possible. Does that apply to us here at Holy Covenant? Does it mean that if we act like slaves instead of masters and faithfully perform what we're supposed to do, we will discover that we are capable of doing that which we thought we could not do? Jesus seems to be telling us to be aware of our place as subordinates. We are slaves, not independent contractors. We might want to ask, is there any peace in being subordinate? When it's clear what the one who is in charge wants, does it make it easier? Well, the answer to that is when we submit to authority outside ourselves, we're not in rivalry with each other, because the instruction comes from that which is above us all. And that's a big thing, because we spend a lot of time worrying about what other people are doing or what other people have, and sort of hoping that we can have that. In fact, I suppose sometimes bad-mouthing other people who have something that we wish that we did. When we are slaves and doing what we're supposed to do, we can work together and accomplish things that we thought impossible. Yes, I am aware that when willful people with distorted values assume positions of dictatorial power, terrible things have been done on earth. But what if the one in charge is God? And this God is Jesus, Abba, the Father, the God revealed by Jesus as full of compassion, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. If this is the God who asks us to do his will, can it be that bad? In our gospel, those closest to Jesus want to know how they can increase their desire to follow him. And Jesus' answer stuns them. It slaps them with images that befuddle their thinking. Their request comes from a place of self-assertion And it assumes that it's Jesus' responsibility to make them believe more. And if they believe more, they will do more. It comes from them, and they're in charge. That's their thinking. Jesus tells them that they don't need to believe more. They need to act on what they already believe. They already have faith larger than a mustard seed. Do something with it and be surprised. This desire you want more doesn't come from inside. It comes from the one who you decide to follow. If you're to be apostles, disciples, you already know who you follow. Jesus says, act on it. If you're a slave and know you're a slave, you do what a slave does. Put on your apron, prepare the food, set the table. You will get the chance to eat later. This is not about you. There's something much bigger going on here, and you get to participate in it. Increase our faith is the wrong request. It assumes that faith and desire come from inside us and must be pumped up. But desire actually comes from whom we follow, and it's a gift. If we have the tiniest desire to follow Jesus and we act on it, we will be astonished at what happens. Things will happen that we thought were impossible. Mulberry trees will take root and restless waters. Immovable things will move. Inhospitable places will become hospitable. Transformations will happen that defy logic and rational thought. But it all starts with the peace of knowing our place. We are not commanders in chief, negotiating over whose vision will shape our actions. We are servants, no lower than that. We are slaves. But it is a slavery that we voluntarily choose, for God will not coerce or indenture us. We choose to be God's slaves because we know that on our own, we make a mess of things. When we function on our own, we enslave each other and ourselves. Our random and fickle desires drive us, disperse us, put us one against the other, and shatter our peace. Our desires carve up our lives and put us at each other's throats. We lose the capacity to work together and only gain temporary harmony when we cast one of us to the wolves, a sacrifice Jesus came to expose. Humility, knowing our place, acknowledging the unruly desires that run us, has us saying, we are worthless slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. Jesus is not saying we are worthless slaves. He doesn't believe that. No, the text says, say we are worth slaves. It is the dialogue that we have with ourselves that is important. And we need to get ourselves out of the middle so there's room for the one who is capable of surprising us. When we're in the center, it messes things, everything up. Perhaps N.T. Wright offers a softer translation. He puts it this way. When you've done everything that you're told, say this, we're just ordinary slaves, and we've done what we're supposed to do. With our graceful, loving God in charge, we are ordinary slaves doing what we are supposed to do. And that is quite good enough. Amen.